great privilege, honor, as well as responsibility to be opening a reading, especially with men both upon the platform and in the audience to whom I am deeply indebted in my own spiritual experience. And we will be looking to these men for helpful contributions. I was thinking in a prayer meeting, perhaps the first Bible reading recorded in Scripture. Back in Ezra's day, they read from the book of the law distinctly. They gave the sense and caused the people to understand. So that should be the goal of all who would participate, to enable all to leave with an understanding of the Word of God and as a result be able to place that into everyday life. Now you'll notice the absence of our brother Gillilands, who is detained but will be here shortly, and we will be welcoming him when he does come. Now we'll read in Titus and chapter 1, please. The Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Then he be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or lazy gluttons. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now we do trust that God will add his rich blessing to the reading of this very familiar, and what we trust will be very practical sections from the Word of God. Perhaps just a few introductory remarks on the epistle to Titus to just help us to navigate the epistle. Let me just say a word about the author. I think all of us are agreed as to the author of this epistle, although if you want to get involved in reading a lot of rubbish, there's a lot of books that would seek to disprove the Pauline authorship of this epistle, but we will accept from the very beginning the Pauline authorship of this book. We are introduced in the very few verses that commence the chapter to his humility, Paul, a servant. To his authority, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. To his priority, he is serving for the furtherance of the faith and so on and the full knowledge that leads to godliness. And he is conscious of a responsibility which was committed unto me, the author of the book. What about the man he's associated with, the man he's writing to called Titus? Galatians 2 would suggest he was a convert of the Apostle Paul's, and likewise here, mine own genuine son after the common faith. Some have suggested that he may have been a brother of Dr. Luke's. There may be some discussion on that, but that is just an interesting point. The of interest is the fact that he is not mentioned at all in the book of the Acts, just as Luke does not ever refer to himself in the first person, and some have taken from that he may have been Luke's brother. He must have been a man of spiritual insight, not a politician, but a man of spiritual tact and wisdom. He must have been a man marked by qualities of leadership and integrity. If you notice all of his movements and all the responsibility Paul placed upon this man, he's a man we could emulate relative to his character and to his capabilities. Not mentioned in Acts, 9 of his mentions, of course, as you well know, are in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned in Galatians. He's mentioned here in our epistle, and he's mentioned as well in the Paul's last letter, his last chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I think if we were to take all the mentions of this man together, we would see that when we are looking at Galatians, he is linked with Greece and the grace that is operative in salvation. When we come to the epistle to Corinth, of course, he is linked with the government in that assembly, isn't he? As he is dealing with the issues of discipline and the assembly bowing to its discipline. And in the second epistle, linked with the issue of giving, as God had put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus. So he's a man that was involved in the issue of giving in that assembly. Here in Titus, it is the guides that are necessary for the assembly. It is godliness that is being developed in the assembly. And when we come, of course, to his mention in 2 Timothy, it is likely linked with the gospel. And so we see the full-orbed ministry of this man, a man that was marked by a ministry of exhortation, of restoration, of consolation, of ministration, and as well of evangelization, a man of tremendous ability and usefulness in the service of God. What about the assembly that, or the assemblies to which this message was coming? Some have suggested that it may date back to what we have in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when there were men there from Crete. But I myself find that difficult to believe, thinking that the 30-year period elapsed and there were no leaders yet. So I would take it that these were relatively young assemblies, assemblies perhaps planted as a result of the activity of the Apostle Paul at the period between his first and second imprisonments, a period really that follows Acts 28. And it may well be that following release from prison, and you can trace it for yourself, that he left Rome, went to Asia Minor, and Titus went with him to Crete, and he left Titus in Crete after seeing a work done, and from there moved on, possibly to Ephesus, and possibly then to Colossae. But he is writing now and writing back to Titus. And likely these are newly planted assemblies, assemblies that had just been the fruit of his efforts and the fruit of the gospel at that period of time. As to the constitution, obviously Jew and Gentile together, and as to their character, already mentioned, relatively young assemblies, assemblies lacking leadership, assemblies that were in need of help. But what about those who were antagonistic to the assembly, those who were doing the activity of the enemy? Chapter 1 tells us of the message they brought, and it is characterized in three ways. They were gainsayers, they were Jewish fables, there were commandments of men. So as you think of gainsayers, they are men who are foes who deny the truth, speaking against the truth. They were foes who denied the truth. As you think of those who were involved with the Jewish fables, they were fabricating what they claimed to be truth. And when you think of those who came with commandments of men, that was a false basis for truth. And so we see what was being introduced in the assemblies in Crete and the need that there existed. We see their movements. It is suggested that these were men who were moving behind the scenes. That is suggested by what we have as we read that they were upsetting entire households. And so it could well be that their movements, not openly, men not moving openly with what they were doing, but seeking to subvert households privately, gaining adherence to their thinking until they had enough of a following perhaps to oppose the apostle and to oppose Titus. They were deceivers. They were unruly. They were vain. And they were doing it with a motive of filthy lucre. But let me just say something, if I can, then, about what I consider to be the aim of this epistle. We could say something about the charge that is made. In chapter 1, it is a charge concerning things that are missing. Things that are missing. In chapter 2, it is a charge concerning things that are mandated. And in chapter 3, it's a charge concerning things which must be maintained. Chapter 1, What's missing are guides. Chapter 2, what is mandated is godliness. Chapter 3, what must be maintained are good works. So there were things lacking in the church, chapter 1, things lacking in their character, chapter 2, things lacking in conduct, chapter 3. And of course, you will quickly realize, as you bring all of that together, that he is dealing with the assembly, he is dealing with the home, he is dealing with society. It is going to cover every sphere of Christian involvement and Christian liberty. That's why we mention this as such an intensely practical epistle. Some may wish to comment, we'll leave it for the sake of time, of the contrast that exists between what we have in Titus's epistle and what we have in 1 and 2 Timothy. There are many links, there are also many contrasts, but we will leave that for now. And what I want to come to then is the challenge of the epistle. The challenge of this epistle. I would take it in my own study, in my own appreciation, in my own handling of the epistle, that the theme is really struck in those first few verses, as Paul so frequently does in introducing an epistle. And I would take it that the theme of the epistle is truth, which is according to godliness. The great goal of all truth is to produce godliness of life. So now just bear with me just a moment. The gospel comes to the island of Crete. The culture, and I hope we won't get into a difficulty here whether Paul is stereotyping and whether that's right or not, but the culture is that these people are characterized as being liars, being lawless, being lazy. Liars, lawless, lazy. And the gospel comes into this culture. And the gospel comes with all the power of God to change the lives of men. Now just fast forward for just a moment. The Cretans are liars. We are introduced in the first few verses to a God who does not lie. Cretans are marked as being lazy. We are introduced in chapter 2 to a God who is active in sending his Son, to a Savior who came, to a Savior who appeared, not maintaining a place of ease and comfort and self-protection, but a place of total vulnerability for the good of others. We are introduced in chapter 3 to a God who is marked as being good, the kindness and love of God, our Savior. So now there's a natural man, liar, lawless, lazy. Here is the character of God, a God who is unliable, does not lie, a God who is zealous in seeking the good of men, a God who is righteous and holy. And the purpose of the gospel is to change men from what they are by nature to the very character of God. So in chapter 1, what do you have? You have men who are marked not simply as being lovers of hospitality and lovers of good, but men who love the truth. Their lives are absolutely consistent with truth. They love truth. What do you have in chapter 2? Chapter 2, you have a people who are zealous, not lazy, zealous of good works. What do you have in chapter 2 and chapter 3? The opposite of lawlessness, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then as well in chapter 3, maintaining good works. So what you have now in this epistle is the transformation of character. It is the life of God in the souls of men that take all that they once were as Cretans and now make them godly in their living. How does that occur? There's a word that is almost identical. It's the same root word, but a little different variation. In chapter 1, there is the revelation of God. We read it together in verse number 1, and chapter 1 and verse number 3, he in due times has manifested his word through preaching. It is the revelation of God's word. When you come to chapter 2, we have something else that appears. It is the appearance, the revelation of the work of God in grace. The grace of God, salvation bringing, hath appeared to all men, teaching. And when you come to chapter 3, we have again another appearing, another revelation that is meant to lead to transformation. We read it in chapter 3 and verse number 4, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So we have the revelation of God in His Word. We have the revelation of God in His work. And now we have the revelation of God in His ways. And all of that the apostle is bringing to bear upon individuals in Crete. That all that has been revealed to us in this knowable God is now afforded to us as a lever for change, for transformation, that we might be godly in our lives. Now my time is almost gone. We could look at an analysis of words. You will know them so well. Good works six times over, and God our Savior and Christ our Savior three times each in the epistle. The mentions, the frequent mentions of words that link themselves with faithful or fidelity or the faith. 11 times over, words that are teaching or being taught or doctrine. And that gives us an idea of the thrust of the epistle as we are considering it. But let me then just come to the arrangement of the chapters and the arrangement of my particular chapter. I'm going to suggest to you that in chapter 1, it is rising above the national. Rising above the national. The culture in which a man lives. Now, it may come as a surprise to you. I hope it doesn't. But there is no culture that has an inside track on spirituality. Now, that may be surprising. You may think, why, there are certain cultures that are just... No, there is no culture. Culture is the end result of all that a people are. There is no culture that has an inside track on spirituality. Every culture has hindrances to spiritual growth. And so in chapter 1, it is rising above the national, living for God despite the culture in which I am found. Chapter 2, it is rising above the norm. Not just the culture, but what's just taken for granted in my life and in the community in which I live and by the standard of the day. It's rising above the norm that other people live by. That's not the normative for spiritual living. And so it's rising above the customary. Chapter 3 is rising above what is natural. In that section, Paul brings before us those qualities that marked us as natural men. We ourselves also were one time disobedient, deceived, and so on. What was natural for us as sinners? And so there it is rising above carnality, which is within us. So what we are looking at then is truth, which will produce godliness in your life and in mine. And he begins in chapter 1 then, where we will look at, as been mentioned already, I believe the title for what is before us is the sound doctrine affirmed by good leaders. We'll try to get down the chapter orderly. I'm going to suggest to you in the first four verses we have a foundation for godliness. A foundation for godliness. When we come to verses number 5 through 9, I'm going to suggest we have the furthering of godliness. Let me just stop for a moment because I hope we don't lose this and I hope we do not somehow drop this from our reading over some other issues, over some other points. The ultimate purpose of shepherds in an assembly. The ultimate purpose of shepherds in an assembly is not to make rules. It's not to sign letters of commendation. It's not to count money. The ultimate purpose of shepherds in an assembly is the furthering of the godliness of the flock of God. And we'll look at that in more detail, I hope, in our section before us. But the furthering of godliness was in the hands of men who were being raised up of God and recognized by Titus as men who would guide the flock of God and protect them. And finally then, as you would understand, at the end of the chapter, we have the foes of godliness, those who were opposed to it, and those who who are seeking to undermine the work of God on the island of Crete by their false teaching, their fables, their fallacies, and so on. So we'll look at that. Now, having said that, we'll try to go down the epistle orderly, perhaps introducing each section in a little more detail as we come to it. And at the very start, we'll ask any brethren who have any general comments on the epistle, any overviews that they think would be profitable for us to come in at this point in time, and then we will begin a more verse-by-verse review of the epistle together. That's fine. I should mention one thing before we go much further, and that is if any have questions or comments from the audience, if you could please wait until someone... Different? Okay. If you have questions, you want to sing to that music, if you'll stand and wait for the microphone, it would be very helpful, because there's nothing as frustrating as an answer to a question you have no idea about. So it helps if we can hear both the question and the answer so that all may profit from it.
I was going to ask you, dear brother, do you rule out completely the idea of Pentecost and some of those Christians having got saved and so on now? I'll tell you what, if I just put one thing into my question. I'm very interested in what you said, so I'm not trying to be clever at all. It's interesting in the qualification of elders here. If they were all so young, would you have thought he might have included what he wrote to Timothy, not a novice? Now, I'm not saying that swings the argument.
Right.
Okay?
No, that's a very, very good point. What our brother is pointing out is the fact that when you have the letter to Timothy, Paul is using the qualification of not a novice, and that is not mentioned here. Another aspect of that would maybe balance the force of that argument is, in Titus he doesn't mention the deacons. And I would suggest because gift had not yet developed, that it was so young an assembly that gift hadn't developed as yet, and he was looking for leadership and character first, and then he would be looking for gift to develop. But certainly, certainly a valid point that our brother has raised. What we mentioned perhaps in passing too quickly at the outset was, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, there were those there from Crete who heard the gospel, and some have suggested, and our brother, I have to call you Robin, because we Americans can't pronounce McKeown. We say McKeown, and that sounds Scottish. I've got to call you Robin. The possibility that some were saved and brought the gospel back to Crete and assemblies began as a result of that.
Thinking of Titus and Timothy, there seems to be quite a similarity as to their ministry. How do we designate them? From Ephesians chapter 4, they're scarcely mentioned there as separate from the others. They weren't apostles, and they weren't included in the pastors and teachers. And yet, they had a ministry that no man has today. Do you judge that ministry is suitable for the transition period? But wondering in particular, in what way do we designate?
I'm not sure that we have to give them a label or a title. I would think that these were men who had the confidence of the apostle and who served as delegates or served as agents of the apostle in his absence to carry out what was his desire before God for that.
Yes, you used the word there, delegate. Would you call them apostolic delegates? They seem to have some measure of apostolic authority and to appoint elders and so on and to rebuke and exhort in a way that they cannot do today.
I would have no difficulty with that, yes.
In connection with the Cretans mentioned in Acts chapter 2, I've always assumed from that these Cretans would go back to the Isle of Crete and preach the gospel. Maybe some of them were saved and converted on the day of Pentecost. And the event of the day of Pentecost was very, very fundamental and important. And even the word that he uses in Acts 3 in the reading of our brother will not develop that. David Gilliland in chapter 3 the shedding of the Holy Spirit is the very same word used on the day of Pentecost for the pouring forth of the Spirit of God. So there is a connection there, and likely in God's providence, they took the message of the gospel to the island of Crete.
Can we look then at these first four verses that are before us? And I'm going to suggest to you that we have, as I have called it, the foundation for godliness. The first thing is it is grounded in truth. It is grounded in truth. It is guaranteed by the very character of God. It is a God who cannot lie. His character is the very basis for this truth. It is greater than any culture. Now, we may get into the statement which God promised before the world began and so on. Who did he promise it to? And so forth and so on. But I think the stress here is not that a promise was made or who was it made to. It was made before the world began. It transcends cultures. It transcends time. Godliness is not somehow dependent upon the vagaries of time and of cultures and of places. Godliness transcends time because it takes character from a God who is outside of time. Now, I do realize we live in time, and certain issues are time-sensitive and time-related. But godliness of character transcends every culture, every time, every nation. And so he is stressing that for us here, that it is greater than the temporal, and then we have it grasped by faith and revealed through the Word of God.
Could you comment, please, brother, on the significance of Paul describing himself as the bondslave? This is unique, isn't it? The bondslave of God. He does mention the fact that he's the bondslave in one or two other epistles, but right at the commencement here, the bondslave of God. Would that have to do with the character of the epistle, or perhaps the very opposite of the makeup, the temperament, the national traits of the Cretans? In subject, lawless, he's the bond servant, the bond slave, controlled by God. His will is given to God. Would that happen?
Yes. What our brother has drawn our attention to is this is the only place where Paul introduces himself as a bond slave of God, bond slave of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is his usual introduction. Here he is a bond slave of God. And all the reasons our brother has just suggested are very valid and would be what I would agree with. He is here dealing with God's elect, that truth which produces godliness, of a God who cannot lie, of resources that come from God. So he is a servant of God because he is ministering these things in the interests of God and for the purpose of furthering godliness among others.
Would it be correct to say that that the Cretans and the believers certainly could not be an apostle in the office that Paul had, but they could be bondslaves?
Very good.
We are all bondslaves. Paul was an apostle. So you have a chosen title here. He's a bondslave. And you have a chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul. He goes on to tell us about a chosen people, doesn't he?
Very good.
As well as a chosen method in the preaching of the gospel.
You mentioned the close link between this epistle and Timothy and 2 to Timothy. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul mentions himself in the first verse, and then he says to Timothy in verse 2.
Okay.
Here, he doesn't manage to get to Titus to verse 4. Why do you think he spends such an enormous amount of time giving his own credentials, establishing his own identity here as opposed to 1 and 2 Timothy here? Or other letters, for that matter.
No, this is proportionately the longest introduction that Paul makes to any epistle, proportionally in comparison to the size of the epistle. And I had not really have a good reason for that, so maybe you could come in and give us your thought.
No, I thought that maybe in this paragraph he wasn't just emphasizing his authority, the authority of his ministry. He was emphasizing the uniqueness of his ministry, so that he is a ministry that now in this dispensation has never been known before. He'll be dealing, I don't want to jump ahead, he'll be dealing with men who didn't seem to grasp the change of dispensation. But Paul says if they grasp his ministry,
part of the problems will be solved. And just when I'm speaking on that, a servant of God, you've emphasized, and I'm not disagreeing with that at all, the humility of that. Is there a possibility it could just be the honour of his ministry?
I think our brother Stubbs suggested that, yeah.
Moses, the servant of God, and Abraham, the servant of God, so that the service of God has taken a phase now that never was known in a previous dispensation, and the type of his service is qualified by the next expression. What kind of a servant are you? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sorry.
Directly following on from that, he speaks of faith of God's elect. Against the background of these Jewish fables and so on, it's important for Paul to establish that his apostleship is consistent with faith of God's elect, which I take it refers to both Old Testament, New Testament, and indeed tribulation believers as well, who are referred to as God's elect. And if that be the case, then showing that his apostleship is consistent with Old Testament teaching, he then shows that he is embarking on something entirely new, and he refers now to the acknowledging of the truth which occurs in the New Testament to do with the truth specific to the doctrines of the mystery. And then he goes on to refer to that aspect of the gospel which was unique to this era in due times, he says, which I take it is now, as opposed to the Old Testament period, manifested his word through preaching, and in that specific sense committed unto him. And that, I take it, would take us to the gospel in as far as it is going forth to the Gentiles on equal basis to Jews. So following on from what our brother has been saying, it is the unique era in which we now find ourselves.
I hadn't taken your expression, the faith of God's elect, as far as you have. I certainly will consider it. I had thought what followed had limited that to New Testament, you know, to this dispensation, but it's worth considering. Thank you very much.
So that in a bond slave of God, in a sense, he's a man under authority. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's a man in authority. Why this apostle of Jesus Christ? We would very much expect Peter to write that. We'd expect Paul to say an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that both titles, as you have mentioned, are unique to him here.
The title Jesus Christ emphasizes, of course, the man who lived here in dependence upon God, rejected by the world, accepted by God in heaven. How had you linked that with the epistle?
There's almost an absence, if not a total absence, of any mention of Christ as Lord.
Okay.
In this epistle, the whole emphasis is upon a saviourhood. So I thought that was in keeping here. It's not so much the apostle of the exalted Christ, but the apostle of one who did a saving work when he was here upon earth.
There are four mentions of the Lord Jesus in the epistle that would be worth noting. We'll not run ahead. We'll look at them as we come to them. Here it would suggest the authority, and we'll come to verse number 4 in a few moments and look at it there, and then chapter 2 and chapter 3. But truth is always meant, and again, to make this hopefully as relevant as we can, truth which is consistent with godliness. If we can take that little preposition, which occurs 4 times in these first 4 verses, according to, it is that which is consistent with godliness. Truth was never meant to be collected and stored, like we collect and store data. Truth was meant to produce change in your life and mine, producing godliness of life. So it is truth which is according to godliness and in hope of, or on the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before eternal times. Brother Robin?
Yeah. Just linking the end of the verse with the expression, the faith of God's elect, I just want to ask you a question there. The truth which is after God, it will produce godliness. Can we not also link the faith of God's elect with an outcome of godliness? Now, what I have in my mind is simply this. People will often tell us about election and link it to God choosing us for heaven. What I'm trying to point out here is this election seems to some extent to have to do with being chosen to live for God on earth. I'm thinking of Paul. He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles. That was it. An earthly purpose of his election. You see what I'm getting at, brother?
Oh, I see what you're getting at.
I'm linking the faith of God's elect also with the truth
and in relation to our lives on earth.
Yeah, you have a similar thought, one of the comparisons with Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. John, did you want to come?
Just to ask a question. When he says, according to the faith of God's elect, is he thinking about the object of his ministry?
No. Brother Allen?
I am partly supporting our brother Robin here. Yes.
Good, yeah.
Because I link the faith of God's elect with the truth. The two parallel things, the parallelism and his authority, servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ. Then the content of that is the faith and the truth, and the result is the godliness. But would you not agree that where you get the word elect, in the plural as it is here, is synonymous in the New Testament with saved ones?
Yes.
Thank you.
No problem.
That's the point I wanted to make.
No, I
thought Robin was rather making it somewhat different. Sorry, I misunderstood.
Good, thank you.
No, I disagree with our brother, Mr. McBride, here, and both our brethren over here. I can see that they take the word faith to be objective. I take the faith here to be subjective.
Yeah.
So that God has now an elect people. Unlike the election of the Old Testament, which was by race, God's elect people now, every one of them, is characterized by faith. So that includes Jew and Gentile. So that the election of God has moved into a new phase in this dispensation, and all of those elect, many people believe that half the elect in the world are still living in unbelief, but all of God's elect have faith and characterized by faith, and it includes Jew and Gentile, and the apostle says that my ministry is now in keeping with this new election characterized by faith. He said, you'll come against false teachers, and they're trying to maintain Jewish identity. He said they fail to grasp that God's elect are not now characterized by Jewish identity, by national identity. Their characteristic is faith, subjective faith, faith in Christ. And faith here doesn't parallel truth. Faith parallels knowledge.
Go to Jim.
I'm meditating on that last expression.
That's great, brother.
Yes. May I ask you, Brother Sandy, if you take the faith to be subjective, do you not have to take the truth to be subjective too?
No, take the knowledge.
The knowledge is what I would take as subjective.
You focus on the knowledge,
yes,
rather than the truth. I thought you could either take them both subjective, that is the act of believing and the act of receiving, or make them both objective. That is, the content of the faith that is ours as saved ones in obedience to Scripture, and then the truth, that is, the realization of that in our lives that produces the godliness.
I had taken them both as being subjective, and this stress on knowledge of the truth, full knowledge of the truth, coming into the full knowledge of it, producing godliness.
Yes, there's a recognition of truth in this dispensation, such as never was known before. Truth has now received its ultimate manifestation. These Jewish false teachers that our brother had been coming to, they did not recognize the truth that had now been manifest in Christ and produced godliness, but Paul said his apostleship was in keeping with that recognition of ultimate truth now in this era.
Any comment on verse 2? Could we have some comment?
Maybe I should just say that it might seem to Christians, and you know this, to be just a trifle heavy going at the minute, but everybody admits that there's a tremendous concentration of material in these first couple of sentences.
Yeah, yeah.
Even expositor, when I say heavy going, I'm not blaming our brother, because he has opened it up very well, but there is this is not easy. This is concentrated, because Paul wants to lay emphasis upon the weight of his present day ministry for God in this new era.
Verse number 2, on hope of eternal life, that God, which God that cannot lie, promised before eternal times, before the world began. Was this the basis for Paul's service? Or was this the goal of Paul's service? How do my brethren view that?
I thought that a service, the honour of a service, you mentioned you're a servant and apostle, the harmony of a service was with the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, and the hope, or the horizon of his service was a hope that reached beyond time.
Okay.
And was associated with a promise that predated time.
So it's not just he was hoping to bring eternal life to men,
no.
But it's far more than that, far wider. Okay.
It's a hope that belongs to another world.
Right.
It's a heavenly hope. Again, maybe preparing for these Jewish people that had an earthly hope and so.
In view of the fact that the reference here to eternal life is the promise of eternal life not developed, and what we have in verse 3, the promise was made before the world began, but in due times has been manifested by his word through preaching, which is committed unto me. In other words, the promise of eternal life involved or enveloped the whole truth of the gospel, and it relates specifically in this particular context to the church.
Yeah, I would agree. Certainly it is it's not just you must be born again, not to minimize that, but as you said, it's the entire truth that is revealed in the gospel. As Paul says in Ephesians, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, far more than simply men need to be saved and that's it. All that we have in Christ and all that we have in this eternal life. So thank you very much, Brother Wansley.
I'd simply just taken the on hope of eternal life, that godliness is promoted by the anticipation of this. I think that's a very practical thought.
Very good. The idea of God promising before the world began has been a problem to some in the sense, to whom did God promise it, and with a promise and so on. Simply put, God's purposes are God's promises. So that if God purposed eternal life before time began, that's the same as God's promise. His purposes are his promises. They will be fulfilled. Brother McBride.
Yes, I'm in full agreement with what you said here of the promise and the purpose. Can it be divorced? Would it be right to say that this promise before the world began focused in a special way on the present dispensation, when the blessings of that gospel and eternal life is made known in the next verse, verse 3, reference to the ages?
Yeah.
Would it be in a special way focusing upon the present dispensation?
Yeah, absolutely, in light of the fact which in due time manifested his word. This is the time for this revelation, the unfolding. Our brother reminded us of the mysteries, and I think this is what is in view here.
Thank you.
Would you see this eternal life slightly distinct from Psalm 133 and Daniel 12?
Yes.
So that it's not a Jewish, this is not a Jewish idea at all. This is the life that will be enjoyed by a heavenly people.
Very good. So the word has been manifested, and we mentioned that that word is similar to the words that we have in chapter 2 and chapter 3 about appearing, the grace of God appearing, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appearing. How is a Cretan who lives in heathen darkness and idolatry, how is he going to come into the good of knowing God? This God is not only reigning as sovereign, this God is not only marked by being reliable, this God is a self-revealing God. He has made himself known through preaching. He has revealed himself. He is knowable to us, knowable to Cretans, knowable to us today, and the knowledge of that God is what then brings godliness. Brother Jim.
May I ask you, Brother Sandy, is it the act of preaching? Is it the act of preaching or the content of the preaching?
He manifested his word. I would take it the contents.
Does that not support my suggestion of the faith and the truth revealed in the gospel?
Well, the only way you know something is by hearing it. So it would also support the knowledge of the truth. But we appreciate your thinking. Thank you very much.
Just in that context, isn't this the great era of preaching?
Yes, yes.
Like there were prophets and so on, but there was very little preaching. Maybe Jonah was the best fellow to have a try at it and had great results. There was very little preaching in the Old Testament. Here's an era now where... It's very like the end of Romans 16, this little paragraph, isn't it?
Okay.
the secret which God has kept before from times eternal, now manifested through the preaching of the gospel according to the commandment of the everlasting God.
Very good.
See, many people, brother, many Christians still haven't grasped the uniqueness of this dispensation. And I think that was part of the basic problem with, and if they had grasped the significance of Paul's ministry, they would have appreciated the significance of this present period.
Now, are you suggesting in your comment that it is not simply the message, but the manner in which it is presented that makes this a distinct...
I think, yes, all of that.
All of that. Okay.
The content of the message, the presentation of it, and so on.
So fortunately, no great fish-swallowing creatures in this age.
Okay. This is very important because it would underline the thought that the preaching is the chosen method of God to reveal His mind and will. We know that even in evangelical circles, so-called, preaching is diminished, are not given the central preeminent place that it should, and it should encourage us today in preaching the gospel.
So the word here for preaching is the word for the herald, isn't it?
Yes.
It is the public heralding forth of the word of God.
Just before you leave that point, Paul makes a case that was committed to him, to me. Mm. Now, as we've already heard, he's establishing his own position, his own credentials and so on. But it was committed to more than him, wasn't it, really?
Well, I don't think there's an exclusivism here in the sense that I'm the only one with this truth. But it's a sense of deep responsibility he has for what he has been entrusted with.
And he made it clear to the Galatians that he got his gospel by revelation.
Yes, that's very good. To Titus, mine own genuine son, after the common faith, and so on, and then he gives us the resources, grace, mercy, and peace. And we have now the second mention of the Lord Jesus in the epistle, and here we see his equality from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, both having the resources that are necessary. Now, okay, Mark, since he's on first.
I just had a question about the salutation. Typically, it's grace and peace. Here, as well as 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Interesting that the term mercy would come in light of chapter 3 and verse 5. Is there anything particular about mercy that you would see in relation to this epistle and maybe 1st and 2nd Timothy as well?
Very good question. What our brother has asked is the inclusion of the word mercy in the pastoral epistles, although there is one where it may be omitted. But nevertheless, at least in two of the three, we have grace, mercy, and peace, and Paul's typical salutation in the other epistles is grace and peace. It's been suggested that it is only when he's writing to individuals that he includes the resource of mercy and does not include that in the other salutation. But I'd be happy to hear any other comments our brethren have on that may be helpful.
Mr. Darby omits it.
Yeah. William?
Just the issue of the common faith again. I think it might be worth just mentioning that Old Testament believers were saved by faith.
Yes.
I mean, the just shall live by faith, that we read in Galatians 3 and also in Habakkuk 2. However, there is a difference, if they're not. Paul distinguishes between faith and the faith. When he speaks about the faith, for example, in Galatians 3, he's speaking about that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through the faith. You don't read of that in the Old Testament. And then further down the section of Galatians 3, he says, but after that, the faith is come. And he goes on to explain how the faith has to do with Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ. So I think it is helpful to distinguish between faith in that general sense by which we are all saved, whether Old or New Testament, and the faith, which seems to embody the body of doctrine, which specifically reveals to the apostle in this particular dispensation regarding the unique position which we enjoy today in the church. Now my question is, the common faith, where would that fit into that agenda?
Well, I had taken this, what our brother has said, again, I think is worth repeating and emphasizing, that in every dispensation, faith has been what justifies a man in the sight of God, and never works, even in the Old Testament. What then do we have here in the common faith? I had taken this in light of the epistle, a faith both Jew and Gentile would have, in the same Savior, in the same body of truth. So not a distinct, or not a difference between Jew and Gentile, all common faith.
So Paul the Jew, Titus the Gentile. Right. So that we have had, just to summarize that little section there, but, and there are other things in it. We've had Paul as a servant. You have Paul as an apostle. You have Paul as a herald. You have Paul as a steward, committed to my trust. And you have Paul as a father, mine own genuine son. So there's quite a profile of the apostle in a few strokes of the pen here. And my question is, what's the significance of genuine here? We might have thought beloved son maybe as Timothy or something like that.
What did you thought?
I wondered, undogmatically, I wondered if it was something similar to what you mentioned about the God that doesn't lie. Is it reality? No falsehood? Nothing fabricated? Is it all against that background of hypocrisy and so on?
Very good. If we have no other comments, we'd like to move to verses 5 to 9. This very important section of the Word of God. Brother McBride.
In relation to the preaching which was committed unto Paul, his commission was from the risen Christ, and yet it's in perfect harmony with the commission given to the 12, thinking particularly of Matthew chapter 28. A lot of the preaching today will preach part of the commission, but the commission, if preached fully, will not only make disciples with eternal life, but it will plant assemblies such as you have in Crete.
Thank you very much. Verses 5 through 9, we will see here the character of men who will lead the people of God, the consciousness which marks them that they are stewards, and we'll look at that, their capability in handling the Word of God and facing false teaching, and the consistency of life which is required of these men. Now, before we look at this, I think it's vital to just clarify a very important issue. God did not give Titus chapter 1 as a checklist for younger believers or older believers to sit back and start checking off whether the men in their assembly should be elders or not. Your checklist is chapter 2. That's your checklist. You measure yourself against chapter 2. Chapter 1 is for the elder to hold up the Word of God as a mirror to his own service, to his own character, and with God's help to seek to fulfill what is seen here. So we are not now looking at verses that are going to enable us to sit back smugly and dismiss certain people and just cross them off our list of those whom we will recognize in our assembly. You recognize the government that God has raised up in your assembly. There is not one man that is perfect. And I'll clue you in, neither are you. They're doing their best. But this section then is for leaders to measure themselves and to be exercised to fulfill what is here in the Word of God. Now, with that before us, we'll look then at verse number 5 and go down this section to verse number 9. So it is obvious that Paul had left Titus in Crete, and there were certain things that had to be taken care of, and he had charged him to appoint elders in every city and so on.
I wonder if it was just in 1 Timothy that it was the individual checking off. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and he lays out in Timothy chapter 1 the list there. But here does he not say, he's leaving him there to point out elders. And how he's going to point them out was by the list that we see in this particular chapter.
Yes, but it's Titus who is pointing them out.
Yes.
It's not the believers who are disqualifying them. The vast difference. So that if other elders have brought men in and recognized them and given them that position before the assembly, it's not for us to say, I think I'm going to disregard that man. Just wait till the mic.
Does the elder not be working before he's recognized? Is he not seen doing the work of an elder? And then the assembly see this person who's doing that work, and they can see that he's exactly fulfilling the qualifications and recognize him as an elder. Is there such a thing as the oversight appointing an elder? Is it not the Holy Spirit that does that?
The Holy Spirit raises him up, but the elders, I would believe, practically have to recognize him and would convey that to the assembly with the assembly's fellowship.
I thought it was the assembly who would recognize him, because that's what he says in Thessalonians.
So you feel the assembly should vote elders in?
No, we don't have to vote.
Well, tell me practically how we carry out your suggestion.
How we practically carry it out is, the man is doing the work in the assembly, and you can see the work that he's doing. You recognize him for the work that he is doing, and you acknowledge him as the elder in the assembly. Otherwise, if you appoint men, they have to accept the men who are appointed, and therefore not necessarily those who are appointed are elders, but it's the responsibility of the assembly to recognize that. Now, the work, as you point out here, is, as you see further on down, it's so shown quite clearly in these verses what his work is. So it should be easy to recognize just exactly the work that he's doing.
I think we agree in principle to a large extent, but I just wish to make one small comment, and that is, if in an assembly there are those who are recognized or have gotten into the position of oversight, who perhaps others feel are not qualified, that does not give them the license to disregard them as in leadership. We recognize the office, even if somehow the man has attained to that position in some way that we feel is not correct. So we don't want to undermine leadership in God's assembly.
I agree with what you say. I'm only just saying what we read here concerning.
Thank you.
So you may want to come back to the appointment of them and ordaining and so on. Can you give us some help on these names? Elder, overseer, and steward, and so on, or maybe you want to leave that to later, whatever suits you.
No, I think it'd be very helpful here. Maybe the first thing we need to establish is, if you take Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, the first thing that is very essential is to notice the interchange of names. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls for the elders of the church. He speaks of the Holy Ghost having made you overseers. He tells them to feed or pastor, or the word we would have is shepherd, the church of God. So the elder is the overseer, is the shepherd. If you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. When you come to Titus chapter 1, he is an elder. Verse 7, he is a bishop. So those terms are interchangeable. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to the elders, take the oversight, feed the flock of God, shepherd. So, and then we have other terms that are used elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 13, your guides, your leaders. We have as well those who rule, although it really is not rule, as we'll notice in a few moments. But all of those terms are emphasizing a different aspect of the work that the man is doing who is leading the flock of God.
Can we simply comment for the benefit of the young? The word elder is the man in relation to his experience. But the word bishop or overseer is the man in relation to his exercise.
Good. Yeah.
One is the work done, the other is the spiritual experience that he has.
Yeah, I would have expressed it as the elder is his spiritual maturity. Shepherd is his spiritual ministry. As a leader or guide, that's his spiritual manner. He is going before, he is walking before the flock. As a steward, it's his spiritual mandate. He must be faithful. As an overseer, it's his spiritual mentality as he oversees and has a care and recognizes a responsibility for the flock.
I mentioned here that these were young assemblies and still in the transition period. So what we have here has a lot got to do with the transition period and not valid for today, which I think is something that we need to stress.
Now, you're not speaking of their character, you're speaking of the appointment.
I'm thinking of the appointment,
right,
and
okay,
as well, the minister's new man now has the authority to do what Titus or Timothy was
okay,
able to do.
Fine.
So their ministry was in that sense unique and confined to the transitional period.